I want to say that as we begin our time tonight, I don't have much intent. In fact, I really don't not a lot of interest in preaching a sermon that's completely of a different type of topic than what we were doing this morning. I find it very hard to shift gears entirely in a week of preparation of sermons and think about two different things completely. So I've chosen a passage of Scripture this evening from Daniel. I know Daniel is a portion of Scripture that we have referred to often, both in our study of the book of Revelation and some other things as well. But I've chosen Daniel because Daniel does carry out a role almost very similar to what Moses does in his having to be obedient in some difficult circumstances. And I want to maintain that theme as we go along. I was having a conversation with Marvin this morning, about the question of whether paganism or atheism is really sort of predominant in our society. Paganism or atheism. In our passage in Daniel here today, we're going to come to in contact with paganism, which in my estimation is far more prevalent than atheism. And I want to make a distinction that those are certainly not the same thing. Paganism and atheism are quite different. Atheism is a belief that God simply does not exist. Whereas paganism is a belief in God, a God, or more than one God, that does not exist. Now, the problem is that the Christians find themselves in a situation where they are speaking about God in our belief system, and these other belief systems think that they're speaking about God too, that they're speaking about either the same God or they understand him in the same way. Well, atheists don't believe that the God of the Christian exists, but the pagan would lump the God that we do speak of, the God that the Christian speaks of, in with all kinds of other belief systems, other gods, other things, and then they try to define what that God is like by their own rules. Well, people in our society are living their lives today with an idea of God. People have been doing this throughout history, really, but they live their lives today with the idea of God that is simply not true. A belief system which in many ways is full of potholes, gaps in logic, all kinds of different things, and yet people still cling to their ideas for hope and for guidance, regardless of the way they don't really cling together. Well, this belief system is not all that separated, I think, from the pagan belief system that existed in the time of Daniel. It exists throughout history, as I say, but very particularly in the time of Daniel, during the exile of the Israelites in Babylon. In that sense, the belief system today, if you want to name that as paganism, then paganism that we have in our society today, and there's a technical term called neo-paganism, but I kind of think that just, if I could call it neo-paganism, my definition of that is this: it's a belief system in some sort of God who has some sort of definition of what right and wrong is, which could be called truth, but this God is rather separated from mankind such that he has little to do with what goes on, but who occasionally rewards man according to his deeds. And be they good deeds or evil deeds, God gives according to what the person has done. So this God orchestrates maybe a person's circumstances either by blessing them or bringing about trouble for them, depending on how much devotion the person shows to that God. I think it's very superstitious. It's not unlike superstition in many ways. Well, tonight I just simply want us to see Daniel as another character in the Scripture who takes on this pagan environment that he's living in, just as Moses did with the Pharaoh. Daniel takes on the pagan misconception of the true God, and he testifies to the truth even under remarkably difficult circumstances. Like Moses before him, Daniel walked in obedience in spite of the very threatening ramifications of his doing so. And so that's a good witness for us. And so let's read chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 19 verses and then skip down a couple more. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing that any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now jump down to verse 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no, wise man. Enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head as you lay in bed are these. And he goes on to tell him what those are. I want us just to see, as Daniel confronts this kind of paganism, how he does that with great courage. Daniel, as you know, is one of the young men of the nobility of Judah who is taken hostage in the time of Babylon, into captivity in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar when he first conquered that area. In chapter 1 of Daniel, you learn how God treats Daniel much the same way as Joseph, as we read about this morning. Joseph was honored by God in remarkable ways. Joseph was one who, though he had a little trouble with his master's wife later on. Nevertheless, God kept blessing Joseph in everything he did. It seems like his hand was blessed in every way. Daniel, like Joseph, was given wisdom and success in what he did, far and above those around him. And so God caused the officials and the guards, in fact, even the king, to show him special favor. That's all spelled out in chapter 1. And at first, at least, Daniel receives the opposite response that Moses does. As Daniel is obedient and tries to follow God's command with regard to some of the things that he was believed God was commanding him to do, God blesses Daniel. He receives the good blessing that one might expect. He's promoted to an immediate servant to the king, along with his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. It's clear from chapter 1 that God had specifically gifted Daniel and placed him in these circumstances for a specific purpose. And that should sound pretty familiar to you by now. That's something God is doing all the time, taking particular people, putting them in his particular situations and gifting them, equipping them, giving them what they need to carry out his ordained tasks. And I've encouraged you before, and I'm going to do it again now, that God has placed you in specific circumstances to fulfill some part of his providential plan. And the impact of that is that we are to live faithful lives, as Daniel did, as Joseph did, as Moses did. So that's what Daniel does here. Even though he's in a foreign environment, under difficult circumstances, Daniel was careful to keep God's commandments, what he believed God required of him. What did the covenant law say? And he would do it. And too often, I think we allow our obedience to be determined by our circumstances and how they're going. I'll give you an example of that, and maybe you feel this too. I don't know. We know that prayer before a meal is a good thing to do. It's not necessarily required, but it's certainly, we want to honor God by thanking him for the provision of food for us, and we do that around our tables, but maybe we're in a restaurant, in a public place, and we think, you know, I don't know if this is the right place to do this. I don't know if I feel comfortable making a scene here by praying. Well, that's just one kind of example of a lot of things which were our second nature to us, where we're in one environment, maybe in our homes or in the church, but which make us feel rather awkward where we're in a public place, in front of unbelievers. Daniel was a very pressing situation here, obviously. He's in a pagan environment. And it's not just that obedience to him is going to be awkward. It's not just that it's going to make him feel strange in that environment, make other people feel awkward. It's not only going to cost him his job, maybe. It may cost him his life here. And yet he goes to the guard and he requests special treatment that he might be obedient to God, just as Moses is requesting obedience to God from the Pharaoh. And that's risky to say to a pagan, to those in that world, I want to do what God says, my God. And yet God saw his desire to be obedient and he honors it by causing those over him to give him special treatment in this case. It's, again, a different scenario from what Moses endures. Now, it takes faith to be obedient in every circumstance, and the life of Daniel and his friends is filled with that kind of faith. It's a great testimony. And I believe that when you and I have that kind of faith, God honors it as well. Not necessarily in blessing, as we saw this morning, but nevertheless, he honors it ultimately. When we begin to live out our faith, when we do that in the public arena, and in every way, the same way we would live it maybe in our own homes, then God will use that life of faith as a testimony to him. We have to be careful we're not allowing our circumstances to keep us from being obedient, not from being what we believe God would have us do in all circumstances. So here's just one of the circumstances that comes into Daniel's life. It seems like it's not just a small thing. This is a huge thing. He and Daniel and his friends find themselves in this particular circumstance. The king has had a bad dream, which troubles the king deeply. And he wants reassurance through his wise men to give it to him straight. What's going on here? Once they heard the dream, they could say anything. So he decided that the only way he could be certain, that they have supernatural insight, that they really have God's insight into the matter, would be to tell them the truth. What is the, not just the interpretation of my dream, tell me the actual dream. Then I'll know that you have divine kinds of input. Well, picture yourself as one of the wise men, as one of the counselors of the king. He comes to you with a request. I had a dream last night. Tell me what it was. Tell me what the dream was. And you'll, if you don't, by the way, I'll tear you limb from limb. I will tear you limb from limb if you don't tell me something that you can't possibly know. You know, you have a doctorate in counseling, but you also realize that you can't counsel people if you don't know what their situation is. What, I might be counseling in the wrong way here. If you don't tell me what the situation is, your circumstance is a rather difficult one here. Daniel and his friends are happily serving the king one morning. Maybe they're in there polishing his silver. I don't know what they're doing. When the king's guards barge in and say, I hate to tell you this, but you have to be put to death today. And that's quite a circumstance to find yourself in. Once again, obedience seems to be resulting in a circumstance now that's not blessing. It's not everything you hope for. Things are not getting better. Now they're getting worse again. Your life is threatened. The most powerful king of the known world at the time has decreed that all of his wise men are to be put to death. And you happen to look down at your name tag, and under your name it says, wise man. So Daniel inquires as to the reason why God, or why this king has such a harsh decree. What's going on? And he's told the situation. Opposition at every turn. That's what we talked about this morning. And here it is again. There's something else going on in my life now where I'm being threatened. My life is even being threatened as I try to walk before God. What the king is asking is once again impossible. He wanted his wise men to not only give an interpretation, but also read his mind. It's quite simply, really, all he has to do is figure out what the king actually dreamed, and then an interpretation would be easier to give. But if he can't do that, if he can't figure out what the dream was, then he's going to be put to death. The other wise man had said that which he was that what the king was asking was impossible. It was too difficult. Verse 11, no one can declare this to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Well, that's actually exactly right, the first portion of that, right? No one can declare this to the king except God. And that's the point. This is actually an insight into their view of what God is like and what their kind of paganism believed. Picture this from the other side for a minute, from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. He's deeply troubled. He's anxious for some comfort from the gods that are believed in his culture. He would turn to his wise men who would tell him what the gods had revealed. I want to contact these whatever gods are out there, and he's probably superstitious, he's believing in these gods. What are they? I want to make sure that my counselors who are in touch with these gods can tell me. And his little test is understandable because he wants it confirmed. Did these wise men have access to gods or not? To the gods or not? Did these gods have all knowledge or not? Would they not reveal that knowledge to man? Is there any kind of interaction that man can have with God or the gods? Well, unfortunately, his pagan belief system lets him down. The gods he believes in prove to be incredibly disappointing because they will not communicate. The problem with Nebuchadnezzar's paganism is seen in the wise men's understanding of God and his relationship to man. First of all, there's no communication, you see, between God and man in this view. There's no real divine revelation where God speaks. Man cannot know what the gods know. And secondly, the gods don't really dwell with men. So that even if the gods knew of the dream, there was no way for these wise men to really get it because the gods do not dwell here with us. Man could not count on the gods for anything because they're unpredictable. Because you don't have any communication from them. You don't know really what they're doing. So you see how much paganism carries over into our day and the way people think about the true God. They have this idea that God may exist and have vast knowledge, but man can't really count on accessing what he knows. Because God doesn't really communicate with man in an intimate way. Sure, some say that we have this book, the Bible, but this book has been defamed, questioned over and over again in terms of it actually being God's word in any sort of active, living way, not as a living word of God. And I just want to interject here something that I found out this week, or I discovered this week as I was thinking about this topic. I came across an article in a blog that someone had written. It was by a Christian woman, and this is what's mostly discouraging to me. A Christian woman who stated this when she was speaking about the Bible. She was making a point about something and referring to her being a Christian, and she said this about the Bible. Is the Bible important to Christianity? Yes. There's no denying that, as it details history and the basic guidelines of God's word, but is it an end-all, be-all manual for exactly how to live our lives? No, I don't believe so. And then elsewhere she writes, you know, I also know it was written thousands of years ago, and I don't believe that my God, who teaches love above everything else, wouldn't roll with the changing times. That's her statement, her quote. Well, that seems to me to be borrowing from a pagan's idea that God has communicated but only in part, that he only has a basic principles that he lays out for you, and he's really quite separate from us. Nothing that's permanent, nothing that's going to tell you an exclusive truth that's going to last forever. God is too beyond us, too separate from us to really care about the details of every individual, and certainly he doesn't dwell with men on the earth. I wonder what Isaiah would have said to that. Isaiah was the first one to introduce us to the God whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. Clearly, the God of Israel, Jehovah, was unlike the pagan gods, and Daniel knew this God personally. In his faith, he believes in this Emmanuel, the covenant God who is with us. And in the difficult circumstances of about to being executed, Daniel asked the king for time so that he might give him an interpretation of the dream. And that extra time wasn't so that he could sit around and try to figure out the mind of this king enough that he could guess what the man's dream was about. By faith, he was certain he would give the king the dream and its interpretation, that because he had a relationship with this covenant God, and he knew him to be a personal God, this God would give him the truth. And instead, it was so that he would have time to ask his friends to join him in doing what Moses did. What do you do when you're in a situation that has no right answer? There's no out to it. You take it to God and you say, God, help me know what's to be done here. He lays his dilemma for God in prayer, and he asks for God to show him mercy and compassion in the midst of that. Based on what? Based on the truth of what he knew for sure, which was the covenant. He knew this God to be a covenant God in relationship with his people, who cared for them as their dearly valued firstborn son. Daniel prayed that he and his friends might be spared from the king's decree. He planned to testify to the truth before the king and said, God, help me be faithful to do what you want me to do in this very difficult situation. He was asking God to make his obedience in this difficult circumstance fruitful and effective for the preservation, in fact, even the advancement of the kingdom of God in his area where he was living. So in the eyes of the pagan world, this was an impossible thing that the king was asking. But how often had God previously required his people to believe so as to see beyond the impossible? Think about that answer to that question. How often had God done this before? I could give you hundreds of examples already before you get to the book of Daniel in history where God had done this. God told Abraham that he would have children as numerous as the sand on the seashore from a woman who was already over 90 years old and had been barren her whole life. God told Moses he was going to leave Israel out of captivity from this great Pharaoh who has a hard heart. God brought the Israelites up to the shores of the Red Sea, and he said, walk through them. Walk through the sea. God told them to march around the fortified walls of Jericho, and by doing so, they would conquer the city. He told the Israelites to attack the Midianites. And how would they attack them? With trumpets and torches and clay pitchers. He told David to go fight a giant, this little boy, to go fight a giant named Goliath. He told Jehoshaphat to go to battle against five armies with his choir. He told a widow to gather pitchers to be filled with a little vial of oil. He told Elisha and his servant not to be anxious when they were completely surrounded by the Aramean army. He told Jonah to preach judgment to a wicked nation of Nineveh, asking them to repent. He told Hezekiah not to fear when Jerusalem was surrounded and under siege by the great army of Assyria. You see, God does this over and over and over again. He says, believe what I tell you. Look at the circumstances, yes, but they will not agree with what I'm telling you. Daniel believed in and he knew the covenant God of Israel, and therefore he didn't hesitate to set even the king straight. That's a remarkable thing, being willing to face kings and give a testimony nevertheless. One would think that under the circumstances, you might just say, okay, God gave me the interpretation of your dream. Here it is. I have to go right now. Can I just go back to my room? Not rocking the boat or anything. But Daniel doesn't even do that. He's not satisfied with just giving him the interpretation of the dream. He says, your paganism is incorrect. You don't know God. And let me tell you about God. King, your otherwise wise men were right that no one is able to do what you ask. But they're wrong when they say that the gods do not dwell with men. And when they imply that no God communicates with man. For there is a God in heaven. Look at what he says in verse 28. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he is able. Daniel testifies to the true God. He didn't say that God had given him his remarkable gifts so that he could understand wise things and beyond the thoughts of man. That would have drawn attention to Daniel, and Daniel wasn't interested in that. Rather, he testifies to what God was able to do. And note how Daniel emphasizes that in verse 30. This mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other man, but for the purpose of making known the interpretation to the king. It was the king who needed to know this God and what he would reveal. So I think we ought to take note of this as a model for our testimonies when we seek to be faithful before men. Rather than speaking about what God has enabled us to do, our testimony should be what God has done and has enabled us, has done through us, maybe. It's a subtle difference, I think, but it's an important one. Not what I have done, but what God has done in me. What is it that God revealed to this particular king, this particular pagan king? Well, we know because of our study of Revelation that there's this revelation of several kingdoms that are going to come, that were to come in the power in the future. And the first was Nebuchadnezzar's own kingdom of Babylon. And then there's a follow-up kingdom to that, and the Medo-Persians. And the next kingdom was the kingdom of Greece. And this kingdom would spread over the earth and rule over it. But then there was going to arise a fourth kingdom, and the Roman kingdom would come. Kingdom of iron would crush and shatter the others in its own strength. But then we read these things in verse 44. If you want to look at verse 44, this is what he says. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, and he paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Through the prophet Daniel, God revealed the coming of this new kingdom. We learn from Jeremiah of a new covenant as well, and it's clear that the two go hand in hand. Just as the new covenant was to come as an everlasting covenant, so the new kingdom was to be an everlasting kingdom. This is the first point to note about it. Secondly, you note that it's to be a kingdom set up or established by God himself, whereas those other four kingdoms that are mentioned were established by men, things like Caesar or Alexander the Great, maybe, or someone like that. This new kingdom is to be set up by God. It's called the kingdom of God. The stone that was cut out of the mountain was cut out without hands. God himself established this rock, and when it has struck the statue by a great, it becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. And then third, we note about it that it was to begin in conjunction with the rise of this last kingdom. Something revealed here of the timing of the inauguration of the new kingdom he's talking about. And in the days of those kings, the kings of Rome, then God will set up his kingdom. And this would be the instrument of crushing and putting the others to an end. I simply want us to say, realize here that what God's revealing here to the prophet Daniel and therefore to the king is describing what you and I now experience in reality. The gospel church of which you and I are a part is the kingdom that is the mountain that expands and lives forever, with Christ as the head and as the king. And the rock of that kingdom is still growing into a mountain. It's still filling the whole earth with Jesus Christ as its chief cornerstone. If Moses was willing to go to Pharaoh and talk to him, and Daniel was willing to make known to a king who could easily have put him to death the truth concerning a kingdom which was still to come, how much more ought we to make known the king and the kingdom which have come to those who, like Nebuchadnezzar, are floundering in their paganism, regardless of our circumstances? There's a lot of people who are floundering in a crazy idea about their gods that they have created in their minds. People need to understand the truth. Very few people are true atheists. Most, like Nebuchadnezzar, instead believe in some kind of god or gods that are out there, which do not exist. And it's our task to tell them of the true God. I want you to meet the Lord Jesus. I want you to meet Jesus. I want you to understand who he is, what he has done, what he will do for you. What has God revealed? You need to know. I want you to know what God has said, because God communicates with man. He has come to earth as Emmanuel to dwell with us. "Behold, I stand at the door," he said, "and I knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." He has communion with us, this God. I want you to know that God, that fellowship between man and God is quite possible, and he wants to have that with you. So if you're going to do that, if you're going to be about that work, God calls you to strive to be faithful. Live out what you believe. Live it out. That's a consistency of head knowledge with your actions. And then let your actions be the same wherever you are, whether it be at home or whether here in the church, but not just there, but out in the public arena. Live your faith. Live it out openly before the world. That's consistency in the midst of changing circumstances, whatever they may be. I think it's been said that the number one thing which keeps the church from growing is hypocrisy, where people can see a difference in this situation and then this situation. This person is acting two different ways. Sometimes I complain that we haven't seen God working in my life as I would like to see. Most of us have a hard time naming one person that we've truly led to faith in Jesus Christ. But consistency of faith is rewarded by God, based not on our works, but on his covenant. Daniel was raised to the position of ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Again, it wasn't one of those situations where it just kept getting worse. In this case, God blessed him and gave him this place of influence. What was so great about that? That he got to be in that position. Well, it's not that his paycheck went up. It's not that, you know, some other things. But now he has not just power. The people bowed before him. But what's great about what God did was the fact that now the influence for good that he had over one was now multiplied tens and thousands of times. When we're faithful with a little, God rewards us with much. Ask God to give you one person. When you do this, just ask God to give you one person with whom you can faithfully testify, to share the truth about Jesus Christ. And I want to say that if we're faithful to do that, honestly, if we're praying that God would give us just one person that we can be faithful to share the gospel with in a saving way, and this is where we've got to be bold in our prayers, I think, to say, "God, I don't want to just go through the motions. I don't want to just do the act. By your mercies and by your grace, give fruit to the kingdom of God for Christ's honor." And I think if each of us will do that, then sometime in the near future, we'll have to have a new building. Right? Or we'll have to church plant somewhere else in town or somewhere else. You see, God will bless this kind of thing because he said he's going to build that stone into a mountain and it'll fill the earth. Well, may it be so. Let's pray. Father, your word is so full, and it has so much in it. I pray that we would simply glean from the passages we've seen today in ways that challenge us and encourage us and strengthen our boldness to be in this world, sharing the truth, loving our neighbor as ourselves, learning to serve others in a way that the gospel is supported and authenticated in the lives of the unbelievers. There are a lot of people who would not classify themselves as unbelievers because they are not atheists. So they don't think that they need this message. But I pray that as we go out and we find those who have believed in a God that does not exist, that we might be able to share the truth about him and one who does exist and has communicated with us and who dwells with us. Bless us in that work, Lord. Give each one of us a person, even this week, that we might be able to share with. And we wait upon you for the fruit of that. We believe you, Lord, when you say that you're going to build this rock into a mountain and that it'll fill the earth. We pray that you would continue to do that here in Columbus and let us be a part of that, we ask in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.